a whole lot about him, or did not know a whole lot about him. So it let me challenge myself by looking into Philip's life. And as I began to look into his life, there's not a whole lot said in the Word of God about Philip. And so how in the world am I going to share some pertinent thoughts, applicable thoughts from the life of Philip? But I believe God has this week answered prayer and shown me some thoughts that I can share with you this morning. But as I begin, let me just open up in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the people that you have written about in the Word of God, and very specifically, you have placed them there to teach us, to encourage us. And so thank you, Heavenly Father, for the life of Philip, and just pray that you might teach us this morning, for we pray in your name. Amen. Jesus, as he began his earthly ministry, knew that he had to choose some disciples if he was going to carry on his ministry. And so he chose a team of disciples, and we know and we are familiar with the 12 disciples that he chose. And see, Jesus knew that his coming was going to lead to the cross and his exaltation, the resurrection. And he would need a group of disciples who would be able to carry on his message past these years and be able to take them to the world and to the nations of the world. So who would you choose if you wanted somebody to carry on your message? If you reflect on Jesus, his choice of the 12, and we can look at them and see their characteristics. But if you were in that place, who would you choose to carry on your message if you got to choose a disciple? See, there were other teachers of that time who had followers, and they had made a name for themselves. And the people were familiar with the concept of teachers with their students following behind them. And so they were familiar with teachers of that day, with rabbis of that day. And so as Jesus went out to find a group of disciples, then they would not have been out of place for him to do that. The men that Jesus chose did not make him stand out from any of the other teachers. His disciples were a group of men with unexceptional talent and average abilities. And probably if we were looking at a group of individuals who we would want to be our disciples, we would not have chosen these 12. But it's interesting, just God was specifically moved and chose the 12 disciples. And then over 3 years, he poured his life into each of them. And one of these men that Jesus chose was Philip. And so if you've got your Bibles open this morning, turn with me to John chapter 1, 43 to 45. And we're going to have to look into the book of John and walk a little bit through the book of John, because John is the only one that has interaction with Philip. All of the other gospel writers mention his name, but they don't have any interaction. And so here we see the first interaction in John chapter 1, looking at verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" So the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." There's a lot packed into that word, "follow me." And then it was a deliberate encounter, as he had a purpose to find Philip and he called him. And Andrew, John, Peter, and possibly James were introduced to Jesus by another means. But here we see that Jesus specifically went into Galilee and he sought to find Philip, because he wanted Philip on his team. And so why he would choose Philip is going to be interesting as we walk through and take a look at his life. A simple command, "follow me," loaded with a depth of meaning. The command was specific in that it was Philip individually, and was also very clear in that he was to make a change of direction and follow him continuously as his habitual habit. And so in that command, two simple words, "follow me," but yet much was involved in those two words. It was going to mean a change of direction for Philip if he was going to follow Jesus. See, Jesus was not calling Philip to a part-time ministry, but a ministry that was to be all-consuming. The matter of following Jesus was not something that he could do in his part-time. It's not something that he could have another job and be able to come and do this on the side. Jesus was commanding him to come and follow him in a full-time and habitual practice. See, we're not told if Philip had any life ambitions, but here Jesus was commanding him to drop them and become one of his disciples. Now, I know most individuals, as they're growing up, have some kind of life ambition that they're looking towards. And I know I had some when I was growing up. And God had to direct me and move me specifically in what he had me to do. And I'm sure that Philip was no exception to that as well. See, we know that Philip was from the city of Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee, and there is good evidence that he was a fisherman as a life calling or a life occupation. He would have had similar skills to Andrew and Peter. His family lineage would have had a long line of fishermen, and there would have been an expectation that he would one day take over the family business. In those days, sons usually followed in their father's footsteps. But he drops everything, and he follows Jesus. Has Jesus called you? And has Jesus come to you and said, follow me? And have you sought to follow, dropping everything, that we might be followers of his? See, Philip is a Greek name, meaning fond of horses. He would have had a Jewish name as well, but that is not given to us. He may have been a Hellenistic Jew, as some surmise, as he became a Jew. That he wasn't a Jew by birth, but he became a Jew by coming in and seeking to follow the laws follow the law. Philip does not keep this encounter with Jesus to himself, but he goes and he finds Nathanael and tells him the good news and invites him to come and see. What a testimony. When God comes into our lives, he said, follow me, and we decide to follow. That one of the first things that he does is he seeks to find somebody else and then mention all that took place. And he invites Nathanael to come as well. See, this is our initial encounter with Philip, and is one of only a few encounters that John mentions for us. Like the other gospel writers only mention Philip in a list with the other disciples, and there's no interaction with him. But here, John seeks on a few occasions, mentions Philip and has interaction with him written for us. Philip is called while Jesus is on his way to the wedding feast in Cana, as we see in John chapter 2, 1 to 11. John records for us Jesus' first miracle with the turning of the water into wine. And Philip would have been a witness to the filling of the water pots with water and the tasting by the head waiter and the account that it was the best wine. This was Philip's introduction that physical limitations were not limitations to Jesus. And so as Philip got his introduction into being a disciple, one of the first messages that God had for him was to take them to this wedding feast, and that he might be a personal witness of Jesus turning this water into wine. And he would have bore testimony of that. And so this was Philip's introduction that physical limitations were not limitations to Jesus. He would have seen, wow, and a seeming impossibility. To produce wine, you don't necessarily start with just water. Imagine you have to go crush grapes first. You have to have that base, and I'm not sure what the process all is involved, but I'm sure it doesn't take with just filling water pots with water. And so this would have been a message to Philip at this time, that the rabbi that he was following was a person who could work outside of reality, of the seeming earthly things. And the next opportunity to interact with Philip was when Jesus turns to him at the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, 5 through 7. It says, therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Jesus asked Philip a question, which was a test for Philip's faith, in that the answer would be reflective on his knowledge of the rabbi. And see, the answer to the question would be a test that Jesus was given to him. What answer are you going to give when all of a sudden Jesus turns to you and says, hey, how are we going to provide bread for this many? See, Jesus did not need to know the answer. For when Jesus asked a question, it was never for the purpose of adding to his own knowledge, but to teach others. It is believed that Philip had the position of apostolic administrator, or the bean counter concerned with organization and protocol. And so those that have looked in depth into Philip's life would say that he probably had a position on the disciple team. As Judas was the treasurer here, Philip probably was the administrator. He was the bean counter. And so Jesus' question would have been an excellent test for Philip to figure out how to answer this. Philip seeks to use common sense to answer this question that Jesus has for him. Philip must have been thinking of this need when he saw the size of the crowd and how long Jesus was teaching for. He quickly came up with the figure of 200 denarii, not being enough to give even a little to everyone. It's interesting that his answer quickly went to a amount like that. I'm not sure that he would have known exactly how much was in the pot that Judas was carrying. But 200 denarii was basically 200 days' wages at that time. And maybe he just, in his faith, that's all the faith he had, and so he just mentioned some large figure that it was not enough. But he must have been thinking about this question. See, he must have known the price of bread to know how far a purchase like that would go, because he understood that 200 was only going to give a morsel to each individual. And maybe he was already factoring in day-old bread being able to go further. And there were different quality breads, with barley loaves being one of the cheaper ones. And so maybe he was factoring in the different types of bread. Maybe if you had wheat, it was this price. Maybe if you had barley, it was this price. And so imagine he was already thinking of how to meet this need. And where would you go to purchase 200 denarii amount of bread, even in those days as well? Philip basically responded with unbelief. He was so enthralled with common sense calculations that he didn't see the opportunity the situation presented. He needed to set aside his materialistic, pragmatic, common sense concerns and learn to lay hold of the supernatural potential of faith. He had been a witness not only of the miracles of Jesus, but he had been there at the wedding feast miracle as well. And he could have come to a different answer, in that it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. He could have mentioned that to Jesus at that time. He could have said, "Jesus, I don't have a clue how to meet this need, but I know that you do, because I've seen you operate in that way." But he didn't go to that place. Jesus already had a solution to the dilemma, but he wanted Philip to see beyond the possible and come to see the godness of God. There are times in our life when God turns to us and he asks us a question in like manner. And so maybe not specifically about bread here, but as God turns to you and he asks you for the seeming impossible, what answer do you give? What answer would you give if God were asking you that question this morning? What would be our answer? See, it's one thing to condemn Philip for his response and then realize that we have often responded in kind. The answer seems totally beyond the realm of possible for what God is asking of us. We fail to consider that as an answer because it is outside the dimensions that we have made of God and what our human understanding is willing to accept. When all of a sudden God seemingly is asking us to move in towards the impossible, maybe our answer is, "Well, I don't have a clue. I don't even understand how that could happen." But if God would bring us to that place in faith where we would say, "God, I know that I am unable, but I have learned that you are able, and it is possible if that is what you're asking me to do." See, there was no way that it would be possible to feed these many people with the resources at hand from an earthly perspective. And I'm sure that Philip could have listed them out for us if the first reason he gave was not sufficient. And often it comes when all of a sudden things like that, and we seemingly have the impossible in front of us. So often what we do is we start making excuses and reasons why we can't follow through on what God is asking us to do. And so Philip might have been doing that in his mind. There were 5,000 men here, as we read in verse 10 of chapter 6, not counting that there were probably women in attendance and children. The 5 loaves and 2 fish came from a lad. There could have been as many as 15,000 in attendance. And maybe you've been in a stadium and you've seen what 15,000 people looks like, and to all of a sudden try and feed that many people. 200 denarii were not sufficient to give a morsel to everyone. If a morsel would have met the need, they would need something more than bread, as the Israelites in the wilderness soon indicated. As they had manna in the wilderness, they soon let Moses know and let God know that manna was not going to carry them through. And so God sent quail. And then if a store had been close, they could have gone and brought some food themselves. They could have sent them away. And maybe Jesus could have ended his sermon before 12, and they could have made it to the restaurants in time, as maybe you're hoping that I do, so that you can get home. And that I've been threatened this morning that if I don't finish by 12, somebody's going to stand and let me know. The amount of food to supply a group like this would have needed several wagons to carry it all. Could you see trying to shop for 15,000 people? And I know that Pat has been shopping for VCA, or not VCA, sorry, for this VBS coming up. And the amount of food that's even involved in something like that, we're only talking maybe 200 kids, plus some, hopefully they feed us leaders too. But that is a whack of food as well. And so just let you know that there's a list on the backboard, and they still need some slots filled for that as well. So can you just imagine the trucks that would have had them been moved to move food for 15,000 people? What local supplier would carry stock to meet the need and to have it fresh enough to be able to sell to people? Can you just imagine a bakery of that day having that much bread? Have you ever been in a third world country and actually we put crackers onto our table at the start of a meal? By the time we actually got to the crackers at mealtime, they were already stale. And so we just learned that you couldn't put crackers, bread, and stuff like that onto your table, not have it properly covered, or it would not be very tasty at mealtime. So these were some of the things that probably were going through Philip's mind, and maybe many more could come to his mind as well. The imagination could come up with many more reasons why this was a seeming impossibility. And we like to do the same when God comes to us with that seeming impossibility as well. We start listing out all the impossibles of why it won't work. And we start making excuses as well, as Philip was doing here. See, but it was not beyond the capabilities of God to meet an insurmountable need like this. Jesus already knew what he was intending to do. When God asks us to look at the impossible, he already knows what he's going to do. God may have laid the need of an individual on your heart that seemingly looks impossible. And maybe some of you have been praying for some family member for multiple years, and it seemingly is in front of you as an impossibility. But we know with God, all things are possible if he is in it. God may have laid the need of an individual on your heart, and maybe an insurmountable job opportunity or ministry possibility or a financial challenge. Or maybe he's asking us to relocate when you are finally content with where you're at. And then we start listening to you, God, do you know what the interest rates are these days? God, do you understand that that community doesn't have much houses for sale at the moment? And we can go on and on listening why it doesn't seem to make sense in our minds. We can give reasons as well why it is not feasible or possible. And God is looking for us to come to the place where we see the impossibility from a human perspective to fulfill. But if God is in it, it is possible because of him. If God has all of a sudden laid upon your heart a seeming impossibility, can we lay it before him and say, God, in and of myself, this is impossible. But I know with you all things are possible. And by faith, I'm going to trust you and I'm going to move forward in that impossible, whatever he's calling you to. I can move forward in faith and believe him. Is it possible that we do not see the impossible become reality? It's because we do not believe that God is able. And so our prayer life reflects that reality. How boldly do you pray and ask God for seeming impossibilities that God lays upon your heart? Or do we just kind of don't mention that in prayer? Because I don't know if that is even possible. And maybe it comes and is reflective of our belief in who God is, that we don't understand the godness of God. And God wants to show us that he is the God of the impossible. Matthew 17, verse 20 reads, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. And this is Jesus' words to his disciples at that time. Faith of a mustard seed. Have you ever seen the size of a mustard seed? Wow, that little faith, that would be enough to move a mountain. God, would you increase my faith to believe you for big things if you lay them upon my heart? Whatever it may be. And we've got multiple things around the world going on right now. Are we praying for God to work out his purposes in amongst those? The disciples and those present that day experienced the miracle and that each person had all that he wanted. Not just what they needed, but also all that they wanted. See, you know, God could have provided and met their needs. But our God is a God who desires to bless beyond their needs and meet all of their wants as well. They got to experience Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. The disciples also received a lesson in the generosity of Jesus. He not only met their needs, but also their wants, and there were 12 baskets left over. That is our God. Do we know him this morning? Do we know him for the God who desires not only to meet our needs, but also to meet our wants and to have leftovers as well? The last encounter we have recorded for us involving Philip is found in John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." For 3 years, Philip had gazed into the very face of God, and it was still not clear to him. His earthbound thinking, materialism, skepticism, his obsession with mundane details, his preoccupation with business details, had shut him off from a full apprehension of those of whose presence he was walking with, that he had enjoyed. It is possible to become so focused on doing life and life's opportunities that the reality of the indwelling presence of God in our lives is either forgotten or overlooked. Here, Philip had spent time with Jesus over 3 years. And he seemingly comes to this time, and all of a sudden he has this statement for Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." We have the reality of the indwelling presence of Christ in each of us if we are a child of God. And so it is possible to become so focused on doing life and life's opportunities that the reality of the indwelling presence of God in our lives is either forgotten or it's overlooked. We live in the reality of heaven in the by and by, but fail to grasp the present reality of and an implication of Christ in me. Do we know what that means in your life, day in and day out? How do we walk this life with that reality, that truth that we have? See, if we understood the indwelling presence of God, it would have a bearing on our decision making. We would seek his input on the decisions that we make. We would invite him into the interactions with others that we have throughout the day. We would give him control to direct the events of our day and to utilize his resources in those events. And so as you look forward to this week and Monday morning, and you're already maybe envisioning some of the things that you're going to have to be doing, do you invite God's presence into that reality? Have you invited him into all that's going to take place on Monday? God, would you direct my interactions with individuals? Whoever you bring across my pathway, may you give me the words to say, and may you be involved in whoever that is. Then watch who God brings across your path. And then at that time, you have opportunity to say, "God, what do you want me to share with this individual? How do you want me to display the love of God to that individual?" And so whether you're working in a warehouse, or whether you're working on a job site, or you're working in an office, pray that God gives you opportunities, and that God would be in those opportunities. And I know that God desires to walk with you through whatever you experience. Jesus rebuked Philip with a sharp reply, "Have you been so long with me, and you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And I know in my own self, my own life, with a rebuke like that, wow, would I want to continue on? But Philip did go on. He learned from that rebuke that Jesus gave him. See, Philip would not have been our first choice to become a future leader, yet God said, "He is my choice," and he sought him out. Different individuals. We look for outward signs, and I know that when Samuel was looking for the next king, God told him, "Don't look on the outside, but look on the inside." And God chose Philip. And Philip went on and to win multitudes to the Lord across Asia Minor before being martyred. And so he had a great ministry because he learned from those that rebuke. He learned from the instructions. And he continued to move forward in the grace of God. God chose Philip specifically. Even though he had much that God had to teach him, even though he had some lack of belief and faith, but he came to that place where he was able to do mighty things for God. My challenge this morning is would you allow God into your lives, into your schedules? Would we live in the reality of the presence of God with us? Not only looking forward to heaven, and as great as that's going to be, but the present reality that Christ lives in me. And may he show me who he is and all that he desires to do. And I think God has some big things for each of us. If we simply just say, God, I'm yours. I want to be faithful to you. And I'm going to move forward by faith, believing you. May we as a church be that church as we look forward this week. Let me just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have Simon come up, and look forward to Leanne and Maddox joining us in fellowship.